Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The beautiful book of Luke, which Ernst Renan, the liberal French author of The Life of Christ, called the most beautiful book that was ever written, gives us a considerable amount of information about John the Baptist. In the first chapter of Luke, we are given valuable insight into John's home background. John's parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Luke 1:6. Luke 1:11-25 tells of the marvelous events surrounding the prophecies of John's birth. Verses 57-66 actually record the birth of John, his naming, and other important events. Zechariah prophesied that John would be called the prophet of the highest. Luke 1:76. But John the Baptist lived 2,000 years ago. How easy it is for many of us to think of John or Christ and the apostles as mythological characters. The New Testament, however, provides us with names and places and events which help us to understand that John was indeed an historical person. He was not the figment of someone's imagination. He lived at a definite time in history. He walked the streets of Jerusalem and other ancient cities. He had contacts with the rulers of his day. In short, John's life and preaching did not take place in some never-never land, but in a real setting, among real people, and at a specific time in history. Please give close attention to our study of the theme, "The Word of God Came Unto John," Luke 3:1-6. In our lesson today, I want to focus on three aspects of the life of John the Baptist. First, the political background of John's ministry. Second, the religious background of John's preaching. Third, the prophetic background of John's work. We have no way of knowing precisely when John was born, although he was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. But we know of the political situation which existed when he began his preaching. Luke tells us about the rulers of Palestine during that period. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene. Luke 3:1. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius was almost certainly 28 or 29 A.D. He had reigned for a brief period with his stepfather, Augustus Caesar. Augustus had died on August the 19th in the year 14, and had reigned from A.D. 14 to A.D. 37. His full name, incidentally, was Tiberius Claudius Nero, but his official name was Tiberius Caesar Augustus. Although he is mentioned only one time by name, he is the Caesar referred to in the Gospel records, Mark 12:14, John 19:12-15. Herod Antipas built the city of Tiberias in honor of this Roman emperor. Tiberius was the Roman emperor under whose reign Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, but there is no evidence Tiberius ever heard of Jesus Christ. At the time of John's ministry, Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Because of Pilate's connection with Jesus Christ, we know considerably more about him than some of the other rulers mentioned by Luke. Pilate is called governor, or leader of Judea, and he worked from A.D. 26 to 36. The Bible tells us of his involvement with our Lord's trial and crucifixion. Luke gives further insight into the attitudes and the activities of Pilate. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Luke 13:1. Pilate will live in infamy forever because of his compromising attitude toward evil. He was the very epitome of a weak-kneed, jellyfish-backbone political leader, one who knows right, but for reasons of expediency, is unwilling to take a stand for truth and righteousness. He is the kind of political leader who would say, "I personally am opposed to abortion, but I would never allow my personal convictions to interfere with the performance of my duties as president or senator or governor." Such leaders, whether political, educational, spiritual, or otherwise, must give an account for their vacillating, mediating approach to evil. The Herod mentioned in our context was Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod was deposed by Caligula because he wanted to be called king instead of being designated tetrarch. The word tetrarch originally meant a ruler over one-fourth of a part of a country. Later it came to mean a petty ruler. Herod Antipas ruled over the territories known as Galilee and Perea. These provinces were in northern Palestine, the section of the world from which the apostles came. Herod's brother, Philip, served as tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. Philip was the son of Herod the Great and the infamous Cleopatra. He seemed to be the best of the Herods, which may not be especially complimentary. Philip reigned from 4 BC to 34 AD. The territories over which he reigned, Iturea and Trachonitis, were east of Galilee. During the same period, Luke affirms, Lysanias served as tetrarch of Abilene. A number of negative critics have denied that Lysanias was the ruler at that time. Around 36 BC, one Lysanias ruled in Abilene. Inscriptions have now demonstrated that Luke was correct in reference to Lysanias. It is altogether probable that the Lysanias ruling at the time of John's ministry was a descendant of the former ruler. Now that we have examined the political background of John's ministry, let us turn briefly to religious conditions which prevailed. Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. Luke 3:2. By divine inspiration, Luke provides us with those political leaders which helped to shape the ministries of John the Baptist and of Jesus Christ. He also knew we would need to understand the religious leaders who influenced the lives of the Jewish people and who had a bearing on what Jesus and John taught. Annas, about whom we know much because of his association with Jesus, was the high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. He had been dismissed from that position by the Roman governor, but in reality, he was still the power behind the throne. Luke says Annas and Caiaphas were the high priest, singular, not plural. That expression would indicate that Caiaphas was officially the high priest, but that Annas was actually ruling through him. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas had five sons to occupy the office of high priest, although he did not live long enough to see his fifth son take that position. The fifth son was also named Annas. Tradition has it that the latter Annas caused James, the Lord's brother, to be stoned to death. During the political and religious conditions Luke has described for us, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. The mission and message of John the Baptist had already been announced to Zechariah. and you shall have joy and gladness. And many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Luke 1:14-16. It is evident from these words of the angel, who announced the birth and work of John the Baptist, that God had a special work for this tireless and courageous preacher. He would bring gladness and joy to many. He was to be great in the sight of the Lord, and also in the sight of good men and women. His life was to be morally pure. He would not drink either wine or strong drink. God's Holy Spirit would fill John, even from his mother's womb. His major work, the angel predicts, would be to turn the children of Israel to the Lord their God. What a tremendous mission! John did his work well and has made a difference in the world ever since. John's father had made similar predictions concerning his illustrious son. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Luke 1:76. These words remind us of the statements made by the great messianic prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had foretold that John would be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." John 1:23. The call John received from the Lord came to him when he was in the wilderness. John was truly a man of the deserts. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. Luke 1:80. John was certainly not a city preacher. His manners and mannerisms might not set well in our day, but he was great in God's sight. Luke 1:15. Could this fact tell us that God's ways are not man's ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts? The remainder of our time today will be devoted to an examination of the prophetic background of John's ministry. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Luke 3:3. For several hundred years, there had been no outstanding prophets among the people of God. Apparently, there had been some false prophets, but none of the great prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, or Amos had appeared among the Israelites. Now, all of a sudden, one of the greatest prophets of all time had come on the scene. He was certainly a very controversial man, but he was a true prophet of God Almighty. God called John to be his spokesman and to get people ready to receive the Messiah when he came. John was called to do some of the greatest work men have ever known. His work was of tremendous significance and continues to be even today. Luke says that John came preaching. It is obvious from the New Testament text, John was a preacher, and a great one too. How could we refer to John as a great preacher when he almost literally took hide, hair, and all in his preaching? Did he not destroy his effectiveness by his abrasiveness and negative preaching? Should modern preachers follow the example of John the Baptist? My preaching friends, we should use John's tactics when such tactics are in order. Failure to do so has brought the church to a state of compromise, indifference, and doctrinal error. John's preaching might not be popular in our day, but it would do great good if it were done in the right spirit. After all, the preaching of John was not all that different from the preaching of Jesus or of the apostles. John's sermons probably covered many topics, all of those topics, in fact, that the people of the day needed. Luke mentions one major idea which characterized John's preaching in the country about Jordan. He preached baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. All of us know from our reading about John the Baptist that this great man of God stressed repentance. One example will suffice. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Luke 3:8. John knew, and modern preachers ought to know, that when men and women turn away from God's law, they must be called to repentance. John's preaching may have sounded harsh in the ears of his contemporaries, but there was no way for him to fulfill his mission, and no other way for the people of Israel to be saved. The same message must be preached today if the world is to be turned from Satan to salvation in Christ. Paul set the tone for all men who would come to our Lord for the remission of sins. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. John the Baptist also preached baptism for the remission of sins. Although the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus were both for the remission of sins, there was a difference between the two. The baptism of Jesus, or the Great Commission, looks back to Christ's death on the cross. But John's baptism was preparing men for the coming of Christ. Acts 18:24-28 and Acts 19:1-5 show very plainly that John's baptism does not now apply to anyone. Please do not misunderstand what I am saying. John's baptism was from God. If good men and women were ready to receive Jesus Christ when he came, then the work of John had been done well. John came to get ready the people prepared for the coming of the Messiah. But now that the Messiah has come and has established his kingdom, we are not bound by the baptism of John. The outstanding Greek orator, Apollos, was preaching Christ at Ephesus. He was very knowledgeable about Christ, but he was still preaching and practicing the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila took him aside privately and expounded unto him the way of the Lord more perfectly, or more accurately. Acts 18:24-26. Later, when Paul arrived in the city of Ephesus, he found a number of men who did not know about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized unto John's baptism, which showed men they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19:1-5. My friends, there was nothing wrong with John's baptism. It was ordained of God. But at the time of Paul's preaching, it was no longer valid. The Lord Jesus, whom John had prepared men to receive, had already come and instituted his way of life. To obey John's baptism would have been as erroneous as returning to the law of Moses. Incidentally, you can see from our study of John's baptism that it does matter what one believes and obeys. If one can be saved just because he is sincere and honest, then John's baptism would have had as much meaning today as it did when John practiced it. But sincerity and honesty are not tests of truth. We certainly must be sincere and honest, but truth must be judged by the Word of God. The little expression, for the remission of sins, needs to be examined briefly. Both the baptism of John and the baptism of the Great Commission were to be for the remission of sins. The Greek word translated for is eis, and means in order to, not because of, as some of our religious neighbors teach. Peter said on Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:38. The real crux of the matter is the expression for the remission of sins, and it needs to be explained. There is a verse in the book of Matthew which talks of the institution of the Lord's Supper. In this verse, Jesus told his apostles to drink of the fruit of the vine. Then he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Matthew 26:28. If "for the remission of sins" means because of the remission of sins in Acts 2:38, what does it mean in Matthew 26:28? Did Jesus give his life in order that our sins might be remitted, or because they had already been remitted? No one, it seems to me, could read these two verses knowing that both the English and the Greek are exactly the same in both, and conclude that baptism is because of the remission of sins. My friends, this discussion demands that I appeal to you to obey the gospel if you are not a member of the body of Christ. God's plan, as plainly taught in the New Testament, requires penitent believers, like those on the day of Pentecost or at the household of Cornelius, to submit to baptism for or in order to the remission of sins. I'm not arguing that I can fully explain to you the connection between baptism and the remission of sins. I'm not required to make such an explanation. But I am obligated as a gospel preacher to affirm that connection. If you want the Lord to forgive you of your alien sins, you must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, not because the churches of Christ preach it or practice it, but because that is precisely what the Bible teaches. John's preaching of baptism of repentance for the remission of sins was one step in getting the people ready to receive the Messiah. Luke makes these comments on John's work. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Luke 3:4. Luke uses a very unusual expression, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet." This quotation is from Isaiah 40:3-5, and is applied by all four gospel writers to John the Baptist: Matthew 3:3, Mark 1:3, John 1:23, and Luke 3:4. Isaiah refers to John the Baptist as the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The language of Isaiah was especially fitting. John the Baptist was in the wilderness when he was called to preach, Luke 3:3, and much of his preaching was done in the wilderness. John's being called the voice would indicate that he was simply speaking for God. By using that expression, Isaiah shows that John would be a herald, that is, one who would speak the very words another sent him to speak. John could not add to the Lord's message, nor could he take from it. He was not sent to negotiate the terms of salvation, but to preach the very words of God. John's work involved preparing the way of the Lord and making his path straight. What a great honor and great responsibility to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. any crooked way had to be straightened. Wherein men had departed from the law of God, John was called to lead them back to God. He was also to tell men that the coming of the long-awaited Messiah was just around the corner. No one could have done his work more effectively than did John the Baptist. The prophet Isaiah had predicted that every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. Luke 3:5. It must be obvious to even a casual reader of Isaiah's prophecy that his words were to be interpreted figuratively. The imagery that he uses is that of building highways, especially over hilly and mountainous terrain. John's mission was to bring men to faith in God, to encourage them to repentance, and to remind them what God had in store for them through the work and the coming of the Messiah. John could not and did not try to force anyone to change his ways in preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. But he had stirred the Jews of Palestine like no one else had done in hundreds of years. A great number of people were ready for Christ when he came. We conclude our study of this portion of Luke with the beautiful promise that God made, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Luke 3:6. The work of John the Baptist, as I have already emphasized, was not to bring men to faith in himself, but in the coming Messiah. John knew Jesus Christ would be the Savior of the world. On one occasion, John pointed to Christ and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. Salvation under the new covenant would be in Christ and in Christ alone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Verse 6 also teaches that salvation would be universally available, not just to the Jews, but to everyone who believes and obeys the gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3:16-17. How grateful you and I ought to be that God sent such a great prophet to prepare the way for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ought to express that gratitude in turning from sin and embracing the Savior of the world. I beg you today to think about your relationship to God and to turn to him for the salvation of your soul. Thank you for listening today, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.